We're looking at soteriology again in our adult Sunday school class, our theology class, the subject of soteriology, salvation. And we're looking at the heavenly association. Now, to the left of that is a table of contents that applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking at this from the standpoint of the three persons of the Godhead. And we started with the Son, the Savior. Then we looked at the Father. And then we'll look at the Holy Spirit. And we've had this is the 38th study regarding the Son. This one actually would go behind, not in chronological order, logical order here, behind the one on God the Son, right before the Father. And that'll be 38 studies total, and we'll have another on God the Father, 14. So we've been in this, it'll be 52 studies on the subject of salvation. Let me read the intro before we have some prayer. As believers, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies and therefore have all spiritual blessings in Christ. This position in Christ has brought us into a heavenly association with Christ, which is a partnership with Him. This partnership is of the most intimate and vital nature. Don, would you lead us in prayer? Oh, not today? Okay. Ray, would you lead us? Amen. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. This is the basis of this study. It's the basis, actually, of many of the studies that we've had, and that is our position in Christ. You might recall that Jesus said in John 14, "At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And so He's in us. That's regeneration. We're going to get to that with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're in Him. That is actually the baptism of the Holy Spirit, placing us into Christ or identified with Him in Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You notice places is italicized. Literally, it's in the heavenlies. So, as believers, we are seated with Christ. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 6 of Ephesians. "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So if you have your faith in Christ today, when God looks at you, He just doesn't see Christ, you. He sees Christ. When He looks at Christ, He just doesn't see Christ, He sees you. You're identified. You're in Christ, one with Him. Now, based upon that oneness, we have a partnership. And I'll admit, most of this comes from Dr. Lewis Perry Chafer. And of the riches of divine grace. And this is something of an overview, though, this particular study. It's almost like an application of what it is to be in Christ, this partnership. Now, when you think of a partnership, let me get very practical here. If you're married, you have a partner, right? You have a spouse, and you're a team, okay? You are one. Well, we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ, a spouse to Him, and He is our partner. That is the highest of relations. That's included in here, partnership and betrothal. And it's a wonderful thing to have a partnership. You don't want to think of yourself as a believer in any way of being independent of Jesus Christ. You are one with Jesus Christ. And that's to enter into every area of life in a very practical way. So this is something of a practical study, where we realize that partnership comes down to our relationship. I realize this is a position that we have. Positional truths you believe, right? You don't necessarily experience. However, there are the experiential aspects of this, aren't there, where you have a relationship with the Lord. You know what it is to pray. You know what it is to serve as a Christian, to do His will. You know what it is to suffer, not on your own, but He's suffering with you. You're suffering with Him, and you're looking for His coming. He's expecting that. And your ultimate destiny is to be with him in heaven as a believer. So it's a great thing to have this partnership. That's the way we want to look at life. You know, a lot of the hymns speak along that line. And I've walked alone with Jesus in a fellowship divine. You know that one? Or I come to the garden alone. The joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. There's another one. It speaks about I and God. And it's amazing, isn't it, that we could have such a relationship with the Lord, have a partnership with the Lord that's very personal. Paul put it this way, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know him. Do you know him today? Is he your partner? That's the way God wants it to be. Now, let's start with the basic, most fundamental thing of all here. The first point, Christ is our life. Now, for maybe time, I'm not going to turn to all these, but I have a short quotation there. You know the passage, probably John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the great I am. In calling yesterday, came to a Jehovah's Witness lady. She was actually pretty nice. And she said, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, well, I am too. That kind of took her back, you know. And she said, well, usually people don't use the name Jehovah. I said, well, and then I went through the gospel. She says, I agree. But I said, but Jesus is the Almighty God. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is God manifest in the flesh, and then went through that. Well, this is what you must believe, of course. Jesus, he is life. He is the great I am. You know, that's what Jehovah announced himself as in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. He's the eternal God. And he lives forevermore. Let's turn to Revelation 1:17. So he is the life, and as we'll see, he is in us. Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. And so Jesus, he has no beginning, he has no ending, he's the eternal God. And in salvation, now you know the promise, there's a lot I don't have down here. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God imparts life, does he not? When you truly believe he died for your sins and rose again, you're born again. Literally, you're born from above. And right that moment, right, you have life. You have what life? His life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. He is the life. So there's no eternal life apart from him. And the fact that he's risen from the dead shows he has the power to give that eternal life to as many as believe upon him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. So Christ liveth in me. That's an interesting passage, by the way. It's kind of autobiographical of Paul, where Saul, he died, didn't he? But Paul, he's born from above, and he's alive with Christ's life in him. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now the fact that he's in you gives assurance, doesn't it, of you're going to be with him in glory. You share his life now. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. So he is our life. Is he your life? Do you have that consciousness? You know, it's one thing to believe in a theoretical way or maybe an intellectual assent to the gospel. And there's such a thing as not having saving faith, isn't there? Where a person just agrees, where it's in your head, but it hasn't dropped down to the heart, the personal trust. When there's the personal trust in Christ and His finished work on the cross, that's when you have that life, and you have it in reality. You have that in reality where Christ is your life. That's a blessed thing. That is salvation. That is eternal. That can never end. Okay, then there's a partnership in prayer. Now, I know we've touched on this. Some of this is a little repetitive. We've seen that Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7, He's able to save those to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So Jesus is always praying for us. And I believe He's praying in a customized way, too, because He knows our particular needs, just like Peter. Peter, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He knew what Peter was going through. Now, Peter did deny the Lord, but his faith didn't fail, did it? Jesus never prays amiss. And so He's holding you up, as we've seen, as the great high priest, with symbolized by the high priest of the Old Testament with the stones on the shoulders with the names. He bears us by His strength, and the breastplate the high priest had as he went before the Lord, and He, with the names of Israel, He bears us on His heart. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So there's a partnership in this thing, as He intercedes for us, and He's sympathetic with us. He enters in to all that we're going through, and then we engage in this, don't we, in prayer? As believers, we have the privilege of prayer and association with Christ. If you ask anything in My name, let's go to John 14. Now, I remember attempting to pray before salvation, and it's one of those theoretical things, isn't it? You're talking to God, but you don't really know God. And it's altogether different when you've trusted Christ. We don't come in our own name. We don't come in our own merit. In John 14, 12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto My Father. And whatsoever you shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it." So we don't come in our own name. We come identified with Christ, and that's why we're accepted. Now that would parallel with having an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So we have a representative, right? And it isn't just that we're saying, "In Jesus' name," you know, at the end of our prayers. We do that significantly. But it's the fact that we are identified with His name. His name is His revealed person. So you remember the illustration, if you went down to the bank in Salem and you said, "Well, I'd like to draw out $1 million," and they smile at you or press the button. And but if you came in the name of Rockefeller or whoever, or with a certified check, then they call the manager and here's your money. So we come in the name of Jesus Christ. It's all who you know. We're associated with Him. We have a partnership with Him in this thing of prayer, and He has opened the way. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Verse 19, Hebrews 10:19. We studied this recently. Remember the restricted access of the Old Testament priests. Once a year, the high priest could come on the Day of Atonement, not without blood. But now, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." And so by Jesus' blood we come. And of course, faith must be applied. Verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So it's a blessed thing, isn't it, to know you have a partnership with the Lord in prayer. You can come at any time. You can come in His name by virtue of His blood. So how's our partnership in prayer? I trust this morning, for instance, you had a time where you engaged in prayer. It's a great privilege, isn't it, where we can come right to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in the time of need because of His person, because of His work. Okay, thirdly, and I'm going to spend a little more time on this one, partnership and service. You know, sometimes Christian service can be performed, I hate to put it quite this way, this might be a little exaggerated, it can be performed independently of Jesus Christ. Now, not effective service, but it's possible, isn't it, to think of it as, this is something I'm doing. Well, if that's all that it is, then it isn't real service for the Lord. Now let's start, though, with considering Christ Himself as the servant. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. This is a very extensive topic, so just touch on some key verses here. Jesus, we know from Philippians 2, who was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a what? Servant. He became a servant. And He became a bond slave. He came to do the will of the Father. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. And as the servant of the Lord, as He's described here in Isaiah, He's the perfect pattern for you and I. In Isaiah 42, for instance, in verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Now, this amazing, it's an amazing subject to consider Jesus the servant. And the way in which He served, and the things that He accomplished. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister, to give His life a ransom for many. He became as a servant to God, a servant to man. And let's go to Isaiah 50. Here we get into the suffering servant. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, and I was that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. So it tells you something of what Jesus was thinking, what He was determining as He went through the agonies of the crucifixion and that which preceded the crucifixion. Please go to Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Let me read on a little. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Now, it's hard to verbalize what that really means there, but verse 14 means he did not look human. That literally is what that means. That's how much he was, reverently. Well, that's the great suffering he went through physically. That's just the physical suffering of the servant. And by the way, in Gethsemane, in his omniscience, he knew all that was going to happen. He knew every beating, he knew every scourge, everything that he would go through. Now let's go to Isaiah 53. Of course, the whole chapter speaks of the suffering servant and the substitutionary death. Let me go back in verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely, now here's the meaning, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now that's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? This is what we embrace by faith. Jesus did this for us. This is our salvation. He died for us and rose again. And notice verse 11. He shall see, Jesus the servant, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And I believe that's a statement regarding Christ in heaven and the multitudes that will be there because of his redemptive work. Is there anybody like him? There's nobody like him. The servant of the Lord. And now when you look at that, and then you look at Christian service, it all pales, doesn't it? Or you look at Christ's suffering, and you think about our suffering, it all pales. This is what we need to see. And please go to Philippians 2, where we have the application. He is the pattern. Now he is the source and enabler as well, but he is the pattern. In Philippians 2, in verse 5. Let this mind, this attitude, this disposition be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that's the Greek word morphe, doesn't just mean an outward semblance of God, but the actual nature, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, literally emptied himself, took upon him the form, same word. He truly took on, he didn't, the form of God wasn't put aside, but another form was added. He became a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of emptying oneself, the mind of humility, the mind of becoming a servant to do his will, the mind of obedience. So, now we'd like to just dwell on that, right? But we'll go on and consider now, Christ is also the source of Christian service. Now, my time is going to fail if we turn to all these, but Christ has bestowed the spiritual gifts required for Christian service. We're going to, under the subject of the Holy Spirit, we will go into this more extensively, but Christ, who's ascended on high, has given gifts unto men, that context says. And then it speaks of some of the gifts. But Jesus has sovereignly bestowed those gifts, and he's ordained good works that we should walk in. Ephesians 2:10. So, the point is, in Christian service, it isn't just you're choosing, I think I'd like to be a missionary, you know. No, that's a call and an appointment of God, right? Or whatever you do, we want to know through dedication to him and yieldedness to him what our gifts are and operate in that sphere. Now, Christ is the head of the church, giving growth and direction. So, even though he has taken his seat, having purged our sins, he's very active in orchestrating all things in the church, directing, and also he's the source of the growth. And maybe we should turn to some of these. Ephesians 4:16, we see it. He gives the growth. Colossians 2:19 says, well, the problem there was they weren't holding the head from whom all the body fitly joined together is supplied. And Ephesians 4:16, from whom, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now he does it through members of the body, but he's the one that does it. The head of the church, Christ, brings the growth. And let's turn to Colossians 2, which I didn't accurately quote here. Colossians 2:19. And not holding the head, not giving him the preeminence, recognizing his position, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. What is it that brings growth? Christ brings growth. Now this next thought parallels with that. Let's go to John 15. It's another metaphor. We've studied these. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the true vine. And look at this in relation to Christian service. Let's just read the first part of this. John 15, 1. I am the true vine, Jesus said, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Now that's the Greek word, you're cleansed all over. You're a believer. He's speaking to abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. There's the partnership. So what is the abiding? Remaining in fellowship with him. We don't want to let anything block the way. You know, it's like the hymn, nothing between my soul and the Savior. And another illustration would be a log in the stream where a lot of things get backed up behind that log. It might be some sin in the life. It might be some hindrance there that is restricting that flow of the grace of God. So how important to be in a right relationship to Jesus Christ in order to serve. We cannot serve if we are not in a right relationship to Jesus Christ. Really, Christian service, and there's a whole lot more that could be said, Christian service is a co-laboring with God. And it is what God is doing through the believer, right? It's God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasures. The Greek word, he's energizing you. So that's what we need. Less of self and more of Christ. Not I, but Christ, right? We need him to take over. And so that abiding relationship is what will bring that. Okay, partnership and suffering. I want to try to get through this. This is something of an overview, something of a summary here. Now, before I look at those passages, Philippians and 1 Peter, notice Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Now there's no emulating of that. Jesus only was qualified as the spotless Lamb of God to take away our sins. And Christ endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. So Jesus suffered in a unique way. And no doubt, even in his life, he suffered more than others because he was absolutely holy. And so just consider the darkness that was against his character, who is light. He is, God is light. He's holy. In him is no darkness at all. So Jesus suffered. In fact, Jesus still suffers, doesn't he? Jesus suffers, I believe, with the rejection of the gospel. Jesus suffers as when one of his own fall. Jesus suffers when one of his own suffers. And that's what we're looking at here. And let's go to Philippians 3. When it comes to Christian living and Christian service, you know you're going against the grain, aren't you? You're going against the current. And those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In Philippians 1, it's not only been given to you to believe on the Lord Jesus, but to suffer for his name. So it is part of the Christian life to be accepted, right? And notice here in Philippians 3, Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So part of knowing him is suffering with him. One of the sufferings can be when you have a burden for souls. He has a burden for souls. Remember Paul in Romans 9, he said, I could wish I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh, that they might be saved. And there's suffering in just being faithful to the Lord. You can count on it. Suffering will come. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:12. Now, somehow when it does come, we think it's strange. Peter has a word about that in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, isn't there a certain amount of suffering if you make a stand for Jesus Christ in the workplace? Aren't you ostracized a little bit? You're not everybody's buddy, you know, if you make a stand. Isn't there suffering, sometimes even in a family or with relatives? And isn't there some self-denial involved in taking up the cross and following Jesus Christ? There is. There's a cross, isn't there? There's a cross to bear, but there's the fellowship of his sufferings. There's the closeness with Jesus Christ that's going to be given in an uncompromising walk with him. Let's go to Colossians 1. Here's a key passage. Really, it's Christ's suffering in the church that we are partaking of, if it's a suffering for righteousness. Now, Paul was suffering. Paul was in prison when he wrote this in chapter 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So it indicates there's a certain amount of suffering to be fulfilled. We know Jesus' suffering, vicarious suffering, was accomplished completely, payment for our sins. But there's suffering that's necessary. If you're a mother, you suffered to bring a baby into the world, right? to some extent. And if you lead somebody to Jesus Christ, you faithfully serve, there's some suffering for a person to be born again. You know, we enjoy we have the Bible, right? It's a great privilege to have the Bible, by the way. And people in China, a lot of them don't have a Bible. They might have part of a Bible. Did you know that people died that we could have the Bible? Those early translators and so forth. You know, there was suffering involved that the common man could have the Bible. And so, there's suffering. All the apostles suffered. There's a foundation of the church, right? Every one of them was martyred, except for the Apostle John, exiled on the Isle of Patmos. And so, they say the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. There's no such thing as Christian living and serving without suffering, but there's a fellowship of the sufferings. So we are partners with Christ in that. And these, we're not to be moved, knowing we are appointed unto these things, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 3:3. By the way, he won't allow us to be tempted or tested above that which we're able with the temptation or testing. He'll make a way of escape. We might be able to bear it. So you know God orchestrates that. And he uses it too, doesn't he? For our development of our faith and our Christian growth. And to be a testimony in the fire. Now, going on, we have a partnership and betrothal. Song of Solomon 2:16 says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Now, if you're familiar with the Song of Solomon, you know that has to do with a husband and wife. It deals with the intimacy of the marriage relationship. But it definitely illustrates our relationship with the Lord. There's a little book by Hudson Taylor called Union and Communion. I'd recommend that book. That approaches that book in relation to our betrothal to Christ. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 11. Did you know that you're married, even if you're single? You're married to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Paul says, I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now that would be after the order of the Jewish marriage, which was legally binding. You know, Joseph was married to Mary, even though they hadn't come together as husband and wife. We're married to Christ, espoused to Him. And there'll be a marriage ceremony in heaven someday, Revelation 19. So He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Let's go to Ephesians 5. We saw this section in Ben and Heather's wedding, and how it's a Christian marriage is patterned after our marriage with the Lord. Ephesians 5, let me go to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so Jesus is the bridegroom. Some of you have read Amy Carmichael's book. You know, she remained single all her life and was especially devoted to the Lord. And she called the Lord her beloved. I think, isn't that true? And so there was a real intimacy she had with the Lord. And we can have that intimacy, right, in this relationship with the Lord. He loved us. He died for us. He loves us in a holy way. He cleanses us by His word. And He is to be our first love, Revelation 2:4. We want to make sure we don't cool off, right? And Jesus said, the highest of commandments is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. It's a partnership. It's a partnership. It's a relationship. It's a very precious thing. And let's go to Psalm 73 on this. You know, sometimes a person will lose their partner after many years. And this passage here is a great consolation. In Psalm 73, verse 23, nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. So how's your partnership and betrothal? It's intimate. It's a personal thing, isn't it? It's between us and the Lord. We don't want to be far off from Him. And, you know, just like in a marriage, you had to get time with your partner, right? I thank God for my partner. And it's a blessed thing in a Christian marriage. We want to spend time with our heavenly bridegroom, don't we? We want to draw near to Him, and He'll draw near to us. And we don't want to neglect our relationship with Him. Now, with that, there's the partnership and expectation. Christ is expecting till His enemies be made His footstool, Hebrews 10:13. And we look for the coming of Christ, don't we? That's the next thing on the horizon. It's an imminent appearing. Nothing, no prophecy to be fulfilled. Talking to Dr. Myron Houghton last night, he's coming, you know, to our Bible conference. And he said, I believe that we're close, where the Lord is coming. That nobody can, of course, he qualified that. Nobody can set a date about that. But now is the day of our salvation nearer than when we believe, Romans 13:11. And everything points to it, doesn't it? And so we want to be looking. We want to live with expectation. We're partners in this expectation. That'll solve all the problems, won't it? And that will be the crowning day, to see Jesus face to face, see Him as He is, will be as He is. And let's go to Philippians 3. We studied this a couple Wednesdays ago in our study of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our conversation could be rendered, citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So we look for that, don't we? And then please go to Titus 2:13. Just one more passage on this. So this is a big subject, the rapture of the church. He's going to come for his saints. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. How's our partnership in that? We're expecting, right? We're looking. Is that in our mind's eye? You know that it was in Paul, the apostles, throughout his writings. He keeps speaking of that day. We want to live for that day, look for that day, love his appearing. And then finally, there's a partnership in our heavenly home. And let's maybe just read John 14, if you'll go there with me. I know it's very familiar. And it's meant to comfort. John 14:1, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. We recently had a funeral for Beverly Porter. Some of you knew her. And a couple days before she died, I asked her, Beverly, you're looking forward to heaven? And she kind of had a wistful look in her eye. Yes. And she was always affirmative with her faith in the Lord. And so we have a partnership in our heavenly home, don't we? We can look forward. Do you look forward to it? And you don't want to have your roots sunk down too deeply here, because this is temporary. We're just passing through. And by the way, the Father's house is described in Revelation 21. It's actually the city, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, has foundations. It does have 12 gates of pearl. It has streets, as it were, transparent gold. And there's no night there. The Lord is the light of it. There's a river that comes out of the throne. There's trees on either side. And you know the angels are singing, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. This is one wonderful place. And we'll see Him. We'll see His face, Revelation 22. His name will be on our foreheads, and we'll serve Him day and night. So we have a partnership. Isn't it a blessed thing? You're not alone in this life as a believer. So if you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, I invite you. The Lord invites you, right? Come unto me. You're coming to a person. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so it's coming to Him. Coming is believing. You're trusting Him who loves you, who died for your sins and rose again. And you enter into that partnership. You enter into betrothal. You receive His life, and you'll be in His heavenly home. And then it makes life altogether different, doesn't it? Because you're walking with the Lord. You're serving Him. You're suffering with Him. All your experiences are with Him. You have a partnership. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank Thee for the blessedness of this partnership that's been given to us. Such a heavenly thing, and such wonderful grace bestowed upon all who believe. And bless Your word to our hearts. May we grow in our relationship with Thee. We pray, Father, deepen us in these things, in our love and in our faith to Thee. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.